Welcome to the House of Mary OMD podcasting series. Mary unveils the apocalypse. Help the Theotokens spread devotion to the Mother of God and her messages. Share this free audio link and other items from the website. And now, episode one, an essential overview.
Well, thank you for coming on this cold winter night.
And we're starting our first class or conference on the apocalypse. And I'll be following Mary's messages to Father Gobi. When I was very young, a religious, I read a passage that said that God would designate a man to explain the apocalypse. Maybe it said a priest to explain it. I've never found that passage again. I thought it was from the Stigmatis nun of the 1800s, Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, but maybe it was some other saint. When I read it, I assumed this man would be a great scholar. I didn't even imagine that the Blessed Mother would personally instruct him. From 1973 to 1997, an Italian priest named Stephen Gobi heard interior locutions from the Mother of God. I know people who've met him personally, and they said he was very simple. I mean, very simple. It really wasn't clear to them how he got through the seminary. These locutions were published piece by piece, year by year, until there was a book of nearly 1,000 pages of the most perfect structure. I've read it many times. It would take a genius to come up with a book like that. What human mind could write it? It has a cycle of themes that unfolds and progresses in tandem with the liturgy. It never contradicts itself. It never repeats itself. The language is very careful, very precise. People would see Father Gobi go into ecstasy for a few minutes, and then his spiritual director would approach him with pen and paper, and Father Gobi would dictate what he just heard from heaven. When it all ended in 1997, Father Gobi was the most surprised, he more than anybody. Moreover, he took some of the passages rather literally, so he was confused when Jesus did not show up in person in the year of the 2000 Jubilee. For me, that just confirms that he didn't make any of it up. So the locutions either came from heaven or hell, not from the brain of this good priest. You can see in the book or the website how it's been praised and accepted by tens of thousands of priests, bishops, and cardinals. Actually, it's not on the website. The website, a friend of a friend of a friend, scanned in all the messages, but not copying the book itself. The introduction to the book is very beautiful and very important, so if you can get the book itself, all the better. But the messages in digital form are extremely handy because then you can search for phrases, or you've read that passage before and where was it, and then you just have to do a digital search. So the digital copy is very, very useful. Everyone here tonight, I had some copies, but I know the people here tonight are already familiar with Father Gobi, so I won't bother passing out literature on how to get a book. So let's just begin tonight. I want to be quoting passages right from Father Gobi without always just assuming or condensing too much, because these are the words of Mary. Mary is the mother of the Word of God. So is it really surprising that she has been designated to show us the words of the Bible? Those are also the words of God. She said in 1973, "I am the Virgin of Revelation. In these present times, so dense with darkness and threats, look to your heavenly mother. I will reveal to your souls the secret of the Word, become flesh in my maternal womb. I will bring you to the full understanding of sacred scripture." That's quite a claim. "Above all, I will read to you the pages of its last book, which you are living. In it, everything is already predicted, even that which must still come to pass. The battle to which I am calling you is clearly described, and my great victory is foretold. For this reason, I repeat, do not fear. Have confidence. In my Immaculate Heart, you will experience the joy and the peace that even today my risen Son gives to all of you." I'm sorry, that was 1980. The next paragraph is 1973. I'm just pulling these out where she's talking about this theme. "The spirit of rebellion against God has seduced humanity. Atheism has entered into so many souls and has completely extinguished the light of faith and love. This is the red dragon spoken of in the Bible. Read it, my sons, because the present times are those of its realization. How many of my children are already victims of this error of Satan? Later in 1987, she'll say, I am the way to divine revelation. I am particularly close to the church in these times of her painful trial and her bloody purification. As the mother who wants to help all her children, and as the heavenly prophetess of these last times of yours, I invite you to look again to me, the woman clothed with the sun, who is journeying along all the roads of the world to be the way for his luminous and glorious revelation. And finally, I'm quoting 1987, the last day of the year. Know how to read and to meditate upon that which, in sacred scripture, has been clearly described for you to help you understand the time in which you are living. With my motherly voice, I am leading you all to understand the signs of the Great Tribulation. From the Gospels, from the letters of the Apostles, and from the book of the Apocalypse, sure signs have been clearly described for you to make you understand what the period of the Great Tribulation is. All these signs are in the act of being realized in this time of yours. I personally discovered the messages of Father Gobi about 1986 or 87. In one way, I was very happy and comforted because I had been so grieved about what had been going on in the world and in the church. Yet the people around me seemed to think that everything was wonderful. In these messages, Mary does not find everything happy and going well. She complains of many things that she thinks are terribly wrong, and she explains why. Although I was comforted to think I was thinking the same way she was, yet I was not happy when she asked us to read the book of the Apocalypse. That is such an impossible book. I've been reading the Bible since age 8, but not the Apocalypse. Ugh. I would need humility and perseverance. And she says so. Quote, it is not with human intelligence alone that the word of my son is to be read. He thanked the Father for having hidden the mysteries of his kingdom from the wise and prudent of this world to reveal them to the little ones. It is above all with interior humility and full docility of the soul that his word is to be read and understood. And again, in 1885, there is need again today of a great silence in order to understand the mysterious plan of God and to know how to read the signs of the times through which you are living. For the audio listeners, this transcript will be uploaded to the website and all the passages are given with their references. Fortunately, in the cloister, I had plenty of silence. So I read the Apocalypse slowly and carefully, and I didn't understand a word of it. It seemed to me to be a disorganized book. It seemed to end 7 times and then start over 7 times. Every other word is a symbol. The whole thing is written in code. But Mary kept insisting year by year that it was important to understand this book today. 1984, she said, a gift of my Immaculate Heart is the book containing my messages. Those are to Father Gobi. In my book, what you should know has already been revealed. If you know how to read it, therein is my total plan, in its preparation, in its sorrowful actualization, and in its luminous and victorious completion. Read it, my beloved sons. Meditate on it. Live it. Have no doubt. I am speaking to you. Through these words, I am present in it and manifest myself. Only tomorrow will you understand the importance of this maternal message of mine. And she says explicitly, I am opening for you the sealed book. Mine is an apocalyptic message because you are in the heart of that which has been announced to you in the last and so very important book of sacred scripture. I entrust to the angels of light of my Immaculate Heart the task of bringing you to an understanding of these events now that I have opened the sealed book for you. I read the Apocalypse again, very slowly, taking notes, but it was the same problem. I didn't get it. In my school days, the Old Testament was my forte, And this apocalyptic book did seem so much like the Old Testament prophetic books. A footnote in it caught my attention. It said that the book of Revelation contains approximately 418 references to the Old Testament. I knew well that most of the Old Testament prophecies have not yet been fulfilled. Many Christians presume that everything was fulfilled, at least symbolically, when Christ came to the earth, but it's too symbolic. There has to be a deeper fulfillment coming. The church has never taught that it's all over with. Here is one parallel among many between Old Testament and New Testament. Zechariah 11:10. I will pour out on the houses of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of compassion and supplication, so that when they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Compare Revelations 1:7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, everyone who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Spoiler, let me say right up front that Mary never teaches that we are near the end of the world. She says Jesus is coming soon, but it's a sublime spiritual coming. A long, beautiful era is around the corner. There are symbolic names for this era. At Fatima, she calls it the time of the triumph of her Immaculate Heart. We'll talk about that later as we go through the apocalypse. So I reread the Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah and Amos and on and on. And for a time, I went back and forth between all these books, trying to take notes, finding what was in common, where was the thread. But it was overwhelming. I didn't see a pattern, except that so many events revolved around the day of the Lord. But I didn't see any code. I didn't get it. So I began to read scripture commentaries and take notes on those. Gradually, I finished all the books on the commentaries in the convent library. And then, in 1992, Divine Providence took me to another monastery because of a change in the Carmelite constitutions. And this convent of nuns was near a hermitage of Carmelite men, and the prior was always giving or lending the nuns books. Here I had the opportunity to study virtually all the standard Catholic biblical commentaries, as well as many Protestant commentaries, because the monks thought highly of Protestant scholarship. So now it was 1997. Mary had been given messages for 25 years, but suddenly, she says she's revealed everything. What? The last day of 97, she says, as of now, all that I had to say to you has been said, because all has been revealed to you. Therefore, on this night, there come to an end the public messages which I have been giving you for 25 years. Now you must meditate on them, live them, and put them into practice. All has been revealed to you. My plan has been foretold to you, especially in its wonderful and victorious fulfillment. Well, if she explained everything, I must have failed to pick up some of the symbols of the apocalypse that she talked about. And after all, this was a profound book. Father Gobi's messages end up to be 970 pages, 603 messages altogether. So I began rereading all the messages again, very carefully, taking more notes. And then, providentially, God inspired someone to donate the concordance, and they still sell it if you go to the website of the Marian Movement, the concordance of Father Gobi's messages. And so it was donated to the convent library, and I checked it out, and over and over and over. No one else seemed to be very interested, so I got that book, kept it in my cell a long time. And I explored every single term, and looked up everywhere she said every term, and tried to understand this. Failure. I had collected many interesting and compelling explanations that Mary presented regarding different passages or details of the apocalypse, but it was by no means complete, far, far from it. I still didn't understand the book of Revelation. It remained a mystery to me. Yet she claimed that she had explained everything. Either all of Father Gobi's locutions were from a lying spirit, or else I needed to look again. So why did I persevere? Why didn't I conclude that Father Gobi was a false prophet? Well, by now, I had studied many scholarly commentaries, and they were all seriously flawed. Nobody is satisfied with them. That's why people are always publishing new commentaries. The cream of the cream is the Book of Destiny by Father Herman Kramer, which was published back in 1956. He was a fabulous Greek scholar. He knew, and the Greek in the Old Testament is in the Book of the Apocalypse is very strange Greek. It's almost part Hebrew. And so he constructs an elaborate schema in which the Apocalypse travels through 20 centuries of Christianity and brings us up to our present day. And using this construction, back in the 1950s, he predicted Vatican Council II. So it should have been a compelling argument that he was right in his ideas. Yet I couldn't accept the scholarship of this excellent priest because he did something to Scripture that is never done. When a symbol appears in the book, he'll assign it one meaning in one chapter and a different meaning in another chapter. In the Bible, a symbol is consistent throughout that book and often throughout all the books of the Bible. Assigning arbitrary meanings to the same symbol in the same book is absurd. Nevertheless, I went back to these commentaries written by various scholars, Catholic and Protestant, to compare their schemas. I was hoping to find an insight into Mary's schema because so far I didn't see any schema from Mary, just a lot of interesting pieces. I found the usual debates in these commentaries as to whether the Apocalypse was all fulfilled back in the days of the Roman Empire or whether the text was to be fulfilled at the end of the world. And some claimed, and I think with good reason, that the book has multiple fulfillments. But I noticed that the commentaries spent most of their time arguing with each other over one issue, namely whether to divide the book in four sets of sevens or in five sets of sevens. All agreed that there were seven seals, seven trumpets, seven signs, and seven plagues. But they had long and boring debates about whether the seven letters were an integral part of the revelation or an admonition to the churches to read and heed the revelation. That was the debate. Ad nauseam. It seemed to be an exercise in futility, arranging deck chairs on the Titanic, because whoever won the debate was still not going to resolve the meaning of the book of Revelation. Then, one day, suddenly, the light just dawned for me. I saw it. I wish I could have recorded that moment, the date, and the circumstances. Perhaps it was on the feast of some saint who was interceding for me. But I was so excited, too caught up in what I saw. We were all missing the forest for the trees. Sevens! Trumpets! This book is about a great year of Jubilee. Trumpets are always blown at the end of seven sabbatical years. What's a sabbatical year? It's 7 years. And the Jubilee is at the end of seven years. We all know there were three great feasts in the Mosaic Law. Jesus fulfilled the Passover feast by his death and resurrection when he passed over from earth to heaven, which he opened for us. And the second feast was fulfilled by the Holy Spirit 50 days after the resurrection. In the old Feast of Weeks, the Law of Moses was read, and the first fruits of the wheat harvest were offered 7 weeks after Passover, 49 days plus one. Equals 50. Hence the Greek Jews called it Pentecost. In the new Pentecost, the apostles and disciples were themselves the first fruits of Jesus' ministry, and the Holy Spirit propelled them into Jerusalem to be sacrificed, as it were, by bearing witness to the new law, the Word of God. It's tempting to say a lot about that rich feast, but this is a class on the Apocalypse. What about this third feast, Tabernacles? It's the greatest feast of the Mosaic Law, the Feast of Feasts. This feast should correspond to the greatest person of the Holy Trinity, the Father, from whom all goodness comes. The Feast of Tabernacles. The old Feast of Tabernacles celebrates the arrival and occupation of the Promised Land. For 7 days, the Israelites lived in little makeshift tents or booths, sometimes it's called the Feast of Booths, to relive the time when they were sojourning in the wilderness. In the old Feast of Tabernacles, 70 bulls are offered. The rabbis saw this number as corresponding to the Genesis table of 70 nations, which represented the whole world. Isaiah and other prophets foresaw a time when all the nations of the world would acclaim the true God. Now, the book of Revelation celebrates the defeat of evil in the world and the worship of the true God by many nations. When the Jews are journeying to Jerusalem to celebrate any feast, they sing the Hallel Psalms. Hallelujah. Hallel Yahweh. Where do we hear Hallelujah in the New Testament? Only in one book, in the book of Revelation. It comes in chapter 19. A great multitude, Alleluia, salvation, glory, and might belong to our God, for his judgments are true. Alleluia, Alleluia, the Lord has established his reign. Our God, the Almighty, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. And then at the end of the book, I'm quoting sections of Revelation 21, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men, and by its light shall the nations walk, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it, and they shall bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. So, was my hunch correct? If so, there has to be seven groups of seven in the book. Not just four or five groups. So I began to look for two more groups of seven. That took about 5 minutes, because it's very easy. The last group of five ends in chapter 16 with the seven bowls of plagues. But the Apocalypse has another six more chapters to go. And what are these final chapters about? A wicked harlot and a beautiful bride city. The harlot receives seven judgments, if you sit and count them. They aren't enumerated explicitly. And the bride city receives seven adornments, if you count them up. These are not explicitly numbered, and Mary does not explicitly discuss them. But when I built a table for the seven groups of seven, I saw something extraordinary. What Mary gave in great detail, you can come up closer if you want to look at it, or I can explain it, whatever you want to do. What Mary gave in great detail was an explanation of the meaning of the first four of the seven signs. Now, in chapter 12, we hear about the seven signs. It begins, a great sign appeared in the heavens, a woman clothed with the sun. And then two more verses, then another sign appeared in the heavens. It was a huge red dragon. And then farther down, there's more signs that go on. This was the fourth group of sevens. So if you make a table, you have the group, you have the seven churches, and then you have seven seals, and then you have seven trumpets, and then you have seven signs, and then you have seven plagues, and then you have seven judgments on Babylon, and then you have seven adornments to make the beautiful city her bridal gown. And so you've got these in columns. So all these are the first ones, the first church, the first seal, the first trumpet, and then the second church, the second seal, the second trumpet. You're reading across, and then the third, and then the fourth set, and then the fifth, sixth, seventh. So what happens is Mary talks explicitly really long about these seven signs, or at least the first four of them, really, really decoding those signs. And so you've got a column here. And then when I began to look at the letters and studying the different churches and all that, I began to get light, especially on the fourth church, Thyatira. And so when you highlight these two, what do you get across? The whole book of Revelation is like stamped with this cross, and this is the illuminating parts. So if you can understand these things, these are like the key to decode. If you understand this first thing, that helps enlighten you on all the... If you understand the first seal, that gives you light on the first trumpet and the first church and the first plague and the first judgment. And if you understand the second seal, you understand that gives you, it's kind of decoding some of these other, the second plague, the second judgment, the second church. And so it walks back and forth. And so there was the key. So who is the church? Well, I mean, who is this fourth church? I'll get into these seven churches later, but I just wanted, this is an overview, and it's important that you get the idea of what we're going to be aiming at. Excerpts now I'll read from the letter to Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, thus says the Son of God, He who has eyes as a flame of fire, and whose feet are like bright bronze. I know your works, your charity, your faith, your service, your patience, and your last works more numerous than the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who, calling herself a prophetess, teaches and leads astray my servants to commit impurity and to eat idol offerings. And I gave her time that she should repent, but she wills not to repent of her impurity and her doctrine of knowing the deep things of Satan. We'll go farther into the letters later, but Thyatira is accused of Gnosticism. That's Greek for knowing deep or secret things. That was a heresy from the very first, second century, the very, very earliest heresies. And being guided by Jezebel. Who is Jezebel? Ahab was king of Israel in the days of Elijah. This king entered into a political marriage with a woman of another nation and religion. Now, if Ahab had built her a little temple in Israel to worship her God by herself, well, that had been done by other kings. But no, Ahab and Jezebel wanted to join their religions for the good of the world. They were going to syncretize the religions. Because all religions are true, right? Everything's true. Everything's relative. Have you ever heard that before? Yes. Today, these ideas fall under the big umbrella of the ideology of basically the New Age. A century ago, its predecessor was called modernism. But since it's been around for decades, it doesn't feel very modern anymore. Who would argue that syncretism isn't the central problem for the Catholic Church right now? And actually, it's a central problem in the Protestant churches as well. It's getting very hard for them to define themselves anymore as Methodist or Calvinist or Baptist. It's all getting mashed together. Most churches are preferring to call themselves non-denominational, which means without name, without clear identity. Each member is free to decide on his own truth. For one person in the pew, fornication before marriage is fine. Someone else in another pew, it's not okay. For one person, sodomy is fine. And for another member of this church, it's not okay. But that's a Protestant problem, right? Catholics still recite a creed at Mass and have a pope to define the magisterium. But how many Catholics privately adhere to their own truth? The magisterium is very clear, for instance, about contraception. And by the way, most contraceptives today do not prevent conception. Chemicals make it impossible for the newly conceived child to be nourished in the womb. And we don't need to get into a discussion of the seriousness of murdering a child in the womb, but we need to know that statistics say that 90% of Catholic couples are doing that by using contraceptives. That's just one item among many where we can talk about Jezebel representing a strong ideology in the church. Does Mary talk about the seven letters or Thyatira in particular? No. She talks continually about sin in the church and in the world. Quoting 351, "The night of sin has enveloped the world, and the evil has spread everywhere like a terrible cancer. There is an unwillingness to recognize sin as an evil. On the contrary, it is openly justified and exalted as a good." So let's examine today, just in this overview, I want to give some real quotes where Mary is decoding the apocalypse for us. We'll concentrate on the second sign, the huge red dragon. This is number 404 in the book. And some of you here are very familiar with this, but for our listeners, we'll be going over this. The huge red dragon is atheistic communism. That is the code right there. And I've never heard anything so magnificently clear. She spells it out. She gives the symbols. She says, "This communism has spread everywhere, the error of the denial and of the obstinate rejection of God. The huge red dragon is Marxist atheism, which appears with 10 horns, namely with the power of its means of communication, in order to lead humanity to disobey the 10 commandments of God, and with 7 heads, upon each of which there is a crown, signs of authority and royalty. The crowned heads indicate the nations in which atheistic communism is established." 7 just means completeness. and rules with the force of its ideological, political, and military power. The hugeness of the dragon clearly manifests the vastness of the territory occupied by the uncontested reign of atheistic communism. Its color is red because it uses wars and blood as instruments of its numerous conquests. The huge red dragon has succeeded during these years in conquering humanity with the air of theoretical and practical atheism, which has now seduced all the nations of the earth. It has thus succeeded in building up for itself a new civilization without God, materialistic, egoistic, hedonistic, arid, cold, which carries within itself the seeds of corruption and of death. The huge red dragon has the diabolical task of taking all humanity away from the dominion of God, from the glorification of the Most Holy Trinity, from the full actualization of the plan of the Father, who by means of the Son has created it for his glory. The Lord has reclothed me with his light and the Holy Spirit with his divine power, and thus I appear as a great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, because I have the task of taking humanity away from the dominion of the huge red dragon and of bringing it all back to the perfect glorification of the Most Holy Trinity. For this I have formed for myself the army of my littlest children in every part of the world, and I am asking of them that they consecrate themselves to my Immaculate Heart. Thus I am leading them to live only for the glory of God, by means of faith and charity, and I myself am jealously cultivating them in my heavenly garden. Then each day I present myself before the throne of my Lord in an act of profound adoration. I open the golden door of my Immaculate Heart, and I offer in my arms all these little children of mine, as I say, Most Holy and Divine Trinity, at the moment when you are being universally denied, I present to you the homage of my motherly reparation by means of all these little ones of mine, whom I am forming each day to your greater glorification. Thus, again today, from the mouths of infants and sucklings, the Lord receives his perfect praise. That's just one passage, but she comes back again and again, adding more and more nuances to these different signs that she decodes for us in this amazing book, which Father Gobi's locutions that he received from her. So from God's perspective, communism is a huge problem, a huge red dragon. And this conference today is taking place at the beginning of 2017, at the centenary year of the October Bolshevik Revolution and of Fatima, where in that same October, in faraway Portugal, 70,000 people witnessed a miracle to confirm Mary's warnings about the errors of communism. While the crowds were looking at the sun, three children were looking at Mary, clothed, as it were, with the sun. But communists didn't begin in 1917. The woman clothed with the sun had been in battle with it since 1830. Yesterday I gave a conference on St. Catherine Labouré, and these conferences, I'm trying to divide them up during the week under different themes, but they're all really overlapping because it's all about Mary. And so her apparitions are in tandem and also keep going over and over the same themes because she's very consistent about what she's doing. The Holy Spirit's really, really behind everything that she's guiding the world. But many people today don't even take communism that seriously. It was a big deal in the Cold War, but now it seems far away, and China's getting more capitalistic, we tell ourselves, and we don't pay attention to the horrible things that are going on throughout many countries in Africa and South America. Communism is very, 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 very much a problem. China meddles, so does Russia. They do seek to spread their errors. And China's right now cracking down once again on religions of all kinds, especially the Christians. So this is not a dead issue, far from it. It's a sleeping giant, and it's very, very dangerous. And Mary keeps warning us about it over and over. But communism isn't just the material idea. She's talking about it becomes atheism. It becomes materialism. It's an idea that God really isn't up in the clouds, and so whether or not you embrace it as a form of government, it becomes a religion, an anti-religion. But when did it have its roots? Did it just spring from nowhere with Lenin in 1917 at the time of the Fatima miracle of the sun? No, it started in 1830, back in 1830 in France. And most of Mary's apparitions in the beginning were in France. And she says the roots were there. And she wanted to stamp it out right from the beginning with prayer and consecration to her. She's fighting it for a long time with the hidden sacrifices of many. This was the method she was using for a long time. It's only lately that she's been telling Father Gobi toward the end, okay, now it's time for you to come out and be more vocal, show yourselves. But for a long time, it was with prayer and penance and hiddenness. And so I want to go over this timeline that I talked a little bit about yesterday. It's in fine print, and it's very sketchy. It could go so much more intense if we wanted to go into all the deep history of this. But basically, St. Catherine Labouré, the little postulant of the Daughters of Charity in a Paris convent, was woken up at midnight by an angel and led down to the chapel. And that was the vision that they called the Lady of the Chair. Mary sits down in a chair and starts to foretell many, many woes for France and the world. And she's weeping. Very much a La Salette posture. We're more familiar with Catherine Labouré's miracle with the miraculous medal. But this first one was very lengthy. It was a two-hour talk, and I gave a lot of talk yesterday on it. But Catherine tried to understand what it was all about, and at one point she thought, you know, it would be 40 years from there, some kind of uprising. But in actual fact, the communist uprising happened a week later. It was already starting. This is 1830. Who do you think is in France at that time? Little Karl Marx. He's age 12, and he just happens, they know, he was in Paris just at that time. And so he will gain firsthand knowledge of seeing a society on the brink of revolution. He'll get to watch it in itself. So they call this the Second French Revolution that happened July 27th, just a week after this apparition to Catherine Labouré. And they dub it the Glorious 3 Days, and they deposed Charles X. Charles X, he traced his kingship all the way back to Charlemagne. And so this was the end of a huge, 1,000-year dynasty. His cousin Louis-Philippe was from another, you know, a line, and he was managed to get on the throne for a short time, but it also ended. And so Mary was talking about the change in government and what was coming, and she was crying that things were going to get really bad. I'm remembering yesterday, so I'm trying to, you know, should I sum up or go back and forth? But I guess you can get that whole thing yesterday if you want it, all the details. Okay, well, if I go forward, I guess I explain it better in this chart, so I'll just try to pay attention here. Okay, so 6 months later, St. Catherine Labouré sees the vision of the medal of the Immaculate Conception. So Mary is asking for this to be made public so the people will start having recourse to her intercession in a very explicit way. And she will reward their faith with miracles to encourage people to keep invoking her more and more, her intercession with the Lord. But it was the first, as I talked about yesterday, it was the first really public revelation of Mary to the world. She begins right there at that moment of communism. She hadn't been giving public revelations to the world for 2,000 years. This was new on the scene. And so her confessor, St. Catherine, she's just a little postulant. She's coming, you know, I have a message for the world. Well, he didn't really have any precedents to go by. This was something really new. And in those days, the main task of superiors, as it seemed, was to humiliate their subjects, to keep them humble. And so he really didn't really take that seriously for some time. And so it was a while before the confessor finally talked to the bishop. And it didn't get off the ground. It wasn't a real popular thing at first. But finally, some medals were made, and it got to be a little bit known. But there was a very devout priest. And so there was a very devout priest who had gotten assigned to a very degenerate, downtown, rundown, in the slums parish in Paris, really, really close to where the Daughters of Charity were working, because they were working with the poor. It was just, I don't know, less than a mile away, I think. And he tried everything to get the people to come to Mass, and it was just so pathetic. There was hardly anybody at Mass. And he tried everything he could think of. He was praying, he didn't know what to do. It was a disaster. He felt such a failure. During Mass, he suddenly heard a locution. It said, "Consecrate your parish to the Immaculate Heart of Mary." And it was just kind of coming to him in dictation. So he ran after Mass, and he wrote out like a consecration, a prayer of consecration. And I don't know if he did that the next Sunday or the next day, but they made the consecration. And all of a sudden, there were so many people showing up for Mass, and they didn't even know why they were there. It was just incredible. And so the people were coming. They were all excited. They thought there was some kind of renewal. There was something going on in their hearts. They didn't even know what was driving them. And so this whole parish goes through a huge revival because of this consecration. And so this pastor begins to propagate this miraculous medal very much, since the Sisters of Charity weren't doing it. And this medal on the back shows the two pierced hearts. So already we see the sorrows of Mary and the sorrows of Jesus and their offering for the world, their concern. And the miracles attract worldwide attention, and so does this parish. And so Pope Gregory XVI established the Archconfraternity of the Holy and Immaculate Heart for the conversion of sinners. Now, 10 years later, this isn't as well known as it should be, but there are whole books on it, and it is known in some circles. The Carmelite nun, Venerable Marie Pierre, was also in France, not in Paris. She was in Turin, I believe. She writes to her confessor, "God has imposed on me a new mission. He just commanded me to cross swords with the communists, who, as he told me, were the sworn enemies of the church and of his Christ." Now, she was in the cloister, so she probably didn't know too much about communists. "And he gave me to understand that the greater number of these renegades were born in the bosom of the church, of whom they now declare themselves the most bitter enemies. My daughter, it is the communists who have dragged me from my tabernacles, profaned and despoiled my sanctuaries, and have even dared to raise their hands against the anointed of the Lord. But their design shall be frustrated." And so he dictates her, for her weapons to wage war against them, a prayer known as the Golden Arrow. And as a consolation prize for the people who come tonight, you get a prayer card with a golden arrow on it. And maybe I should upload that on the website too, if I think of it, because it's a very beautiful prayer and very powerful. So this was like constantly a theme here in the 30s, the 40s. And now in 1948, this was in 47, and then in 48, there's another revolution. A manifesto is published in London by Karl Marx. He's 30 years old now, and he's friends with this Friedrich Engels. And they just called it the manifesto, but soon there's going to be an uprising in the parish commune, and so it's going to be called the Communist Manifesto thenceforth. And these are the founders of modern communism, and they'll enlarge this whole idea into a series of books, most notably Das Kapital. The Third Revolution, the French Revolution, breaks out in the Paris Commune. Historians will refer to this as the Days of February. Paris is a huge, huge, messy city, all kinds of little streets, you know, and so they broke it up into little communities, and they named them that, and so each one is, in French, it's a commune. And so it was these revolutions that were breaking out. First, at the Second Revolution, it broke out in one of the Paris communes, and now the third one is another Paris commune. And so these revolutionaries were communists. That's what they got to be dubbed for. And three elements prepared these events. That's what the historians say. These are objective historians. One, the Masonic lodges, Freemasonry, first influence. The second list was the Socialist Party, known also in their terms as Positivists. And then a secret society called the International. And that, of course, is what it was. It was many nations getting together to form some kind of a government that would be multinational, So the communist revolutionists were popularly known as Reds because they wore a red sash, Le Rouge in French. And the protest was deliberately sparked one day by a request for a banquet, which is a public demonstration of protest against the government, to which King Louis-Philippe refused to come. These revolutionaries gathered from Italy, Germany, Russia, and America, and they had been influenced by Karl Marx, who may have actually been present, we're not sure, and by Pierre Proudhon and other anarchists. Some of these men were direct descendants of the radicals who initiated the French Revolution back in the 1793, which was very, very much a Freemasonry event. And even their words, liberty, tolerance, and brotherhood or fraternity, those are all right from the Masonic constitution, as it will. When Mary says that the atheistic communism has built up for itself a new civilization without God, materialistic, hedonistic, egoistic, it's a religion because it has a creed. I believe in no God. The creed is expressed not only in the communist parties of nations ranging from China to Peru, but the letter to Thyatira attacks religion from another dimension in the temptation to syncretism. If every religion is true, in the end, none of them are true. None of them really matter. Or rather, on the other hand, they could just have all common elements. There's a common element to all religions, right? So just as communism wants all the earth to be shared in common, so Jezebel wants all the religions to be in common. And then all conflicts in religion and government will cease, and we'll have peace. It will be heaven on earth. This is the anti-gospel. And in the end, it goes back, it reverses creation, because creation was bringing order out of chaos. But when you have everything is the same and nothing means anything, then even words mean nothing. Definitions mean nothing. Everything is just a mumbo jumble of Babylon, Babel. It's all chaos. And I'll just go over this one chart here. I'll conclude by going through this. I'll just read it to you and I'll post it on the website, I guess. But I would say, in preparation for the next weeks as we go through this book, I would ask you to force yourself to read the book of Revelation. It's just really 20 pages long, and I'd say don't even bother reading the footnotes because they're all just a distraction. So just read the book so you'll get an idea of when we talk about different things, it won't be totally foreign, you know, where is this coming from? And it's kind of funny, because it's such a difficult book, it's the only book in Scripture which has a blessing for anybody reading it. It's in the third verse of the very first chapter. Blessed is the one who reads aloud, and blessed are those who listen to this prophetic message and heed what is written in it, for the appointed time is near. Now that's a Greek, that's an English translation. I don't really think reading aloud is in there. I should check that sometime. I don't know if I know enough Greek to do that. But in the old days, I read somewhere that whoever read anything always read it aloud in the olden days. I mean, if you were reading something, you read it aloud, perhaps because reading was a privilege and there weren't that many books. So if someone was reading, people gathered around to listen. And I don't think you have to read it out loud, but there is a blessing for you for reading it and heeding it. So because the appointed time is near. So I'm just going to go over this central column of the seven signs to give you an idea that Mary does talk about it specifically. So the first sign, just a couple quotes from the locutions to Father Gobi. Mary says, I am a great sign of battle between me and my adversary, between the woman and the dragon, between my army and the army guided by the enemy of God. You are entering into the decisive times of the battle. I am a great sign of victory. It will be with great sufferings of these children of mine that I will obtain my greatest victory. And then we just talked about the second sign, the huge red dragon, so I'll skip that. And then she talks about the third sign, which is the dark sea beast, the monster, the first beast. And she says it's a black beast. It's Freemasonry. He acts in the shadow. He keeps out of sight and hides himself in such a way as to enter into everything, everywhere. He has the claws of a bear and the mouth of a lion, because he works everywhere with cunning and with the means of social communication, that is to say, through propaganda. This beast opens his mouth to utter blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling place, and against all those who dwell in heaven. The greatest blasphemy is that of denying the worship due to God alone by giving it to creatures and to Satan himself. This is why in these times, behind the perverse action of Freemasonry, there are being spread everywhere black masses and the satanic cult, end quote. And now she talks about the next sign, which is the land beast, like a lamb. Quote, the beast with the two horns, like a lamb, indicates Freemasonry infiltrated into the interior of the church. That is to say, ecclesiastical masonry, which has spread especially among the members of the hierarchy. The task of ecclesiastical masonry is that of destroying Christ and his church, building a new idol, namely a false Christ and a false church, end quote. That was number 406. The last three signs she only alludes to in different places, but this is the Lamb and the 144,000. And I'll just give you a quick overview of what I've come up with on this one through the different things. The peculiar Greek word for lamb, used consistently in the Apocalypse 29 times in 12 chapters, occurs only one time in the rest of the New Testament, namely in the Gospel of John, and the book of Revelation is usually considered to be written by John, where Christ tells St. Peter to feed the lambs, that is, his church. The word for lamb in the Apocalypse is not the same word used in the Gospel of John for the Lamb of God. The apocalyptic lamb is not the year-old paschal lamb, but a little lamb, recalling the Knock tableau in Ireland. This lamb is not Jesus alone, I think, but the Eucharistic mystical body, especially those 144,000 who are slain with him and in him for the conversion of the great multitude that no one can count. The apparition at Knock provides an interesting ratification of the lamb as the suffering mystical body. It was seen outside the church on a cloudy and miserable evening, on the eve of the octave of the Assumption, by lay members of the parish, who were disbelieved and ignored by the general clergy and hierarchy. But the poor were greatly comforted by the visit of Mary, dressed as a bride. We'll be talking about all these things in detail later on. Now, the sixth sign is the harvest. The grapes of wrath represent the destruction of the wicked, and the ripe wheat represents the good, who die in the Lord. The proper task of the angels is to bear witness to right conduct and to accuse evil conduct. And finally, the last sign is the sea of glass. Seas in Scripture signify the godless nations, a turbulent, teeming mess. For example, Babylon is enthroned upon the waters on the shore of the sea, and the dark beast comes up from the sea, and the dragon stands by the sea. But in the end, the sea will be converted, and so peaceful and calm, and permeated with a light of grace that it will be seen as glass. In fact, it will be said that the sea is no more, and all the earth will be elevated to a high place and a holy mountain. So, and that's the seventh sign. So we're toward, as we move toward through the seventh, it gets more and more light victory. And so, so tonight I conclude. We've introduced you now to Mary's understanding of the book of the Apocalypse, and it gets lighter in the fact that the more we understand, the more exciting it is to read about it. And so I thank you for coming, and we pray to the Holy Spirit for more light as we go forward.